Reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
The Spirit makes equal. God has no favorites. Well, my favorite actress when I was growing up, see if it works. Is it not? Try again. Ah, we go back one. There we go. Yes, my favorite actress when I was growing up was Julie Christie. Who's yours? George Clooney, perhaps? Keira Knightley? When it comes to popular music, the hairs on the back of my head still stand up when I hear Waterloo sung by ABBA. As for places that I visit, places that I enjoy, you know, there are lots of favorites, but I suppose the exotic experiences are the ones that stand out in Brazil or Central America, or more recently in Nepal. When it comes to sport, of course, football is my favorite team game. I was an FA referee, and with Cardiff City's promotion, I can really get excited about football at the moment. Wait until next season, I hear you say. But I suspect that your favorites are different from mine, especially when it comes to Cardiff City. But what about in our Christian lives? Do we have favorites there? Do we have a favorite church, a favorite worship style, a favorite hymn or a favorite song, a favorite Bible passage or a favorite Bible translation? Do we have favorite people who we love to sit by in church? The Spirit makes everyone equal. God has no favorites. You see, a favorite, if you go back to where we get the name, a favorite was somebody who had an intimate relationship with the ruler, with the king. Somebody who was called upon for advice. Somebody who had significant power. But God has no favorites. We have our favorite people with whom we enjoy conversations and meals, sharing concerns and dreams. I mean, for me, my intimate companion, And the person that I enjoy to be with and the most important person in my life is Sheila. But God has no favorites. The gospel is for all. It's offered to all on exactly the same terms. The love of God is extended to every single person. No strings attached. There is nothing that you and I have to do. There's nothing that you and I have to be before God can reach into our lives. It's the love of God that makes the first move. Never think it's about how you feel, or never think it's about how you worship. It's actually God who makes the first move. This is what John wrote to the church. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It always starts with God and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we should love one another. No favorites. God looks for our response. God looks for our trust and our repentance to the love that he so freely offers to us. And God will use everyone in his ministry and mission. God will use everyone in his ministry and mission. God does not have favorite people in the church. Hear me. God does not have favorite people in the church. He has no favorites. So when it comes to being the church of Christ, we're urged to offer that love and that acceptance and that forgiveness to all comers. No perfect people allowed. You know, we studied that book by John Burke with that title, No Perfect People Allowed. And in it, he says, we don't need more theories. We don't need more programs for growth. We don't need more statistics. Rather, he says, we need tangible evidence that God is still doing what God has always done in every generation, in constructing his church out of the most hopeless situation. And we might add, out of the most hopeless people. And Burke goes on to say, what do a Buddhist, a biker couple, a gay rights activist, a homeless person, a high-tech engineer, a Muslim, a 20-something single mum, a Jew, a couple living together, and an atheist have in common? Well, he says it's quite simple. They're all part of the future church of Jesus Christ. And from my experience in ministry and from my experience in actually listening to people who are offering themselves for ministry, the people God is calling, I could add to John Burke's list the recently released paedophile, the drug pusher who has just spent 6 years in Broadmoor, what I meant was Dartmoor, the self-satisfied businessman, the abused housewife, the hurting, lapsed, exclusive brethren family, the mother of five children, each one with a different father. All of these were either accepted into worship, or as well as being accepted into the fellowship of God's people, God was also calling to be Baptist ministers. God has no favorites. When each of these folk reached out to accept the love and forgiveness of God, they received the Holy Spirit. And they began the journey of Christian discipleship in following Jesus. We've got to be honest, though, with ourselves. No perfect people. Hallelujah! Because otherwise you and I wouldn't be here. If there is anyone that we feel is not acceptable, anyone we feel is not welcomed, anyone who is unlikely to be anointed by God's Spirit, then think again. Or better still, read the Bible. The woman at the well. A woman an outcast, a Samaritan. And she's the first person that Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to. The woman caught in adultery, who Jesus doesn't condemn. The tax collector praying in the temple, who goes away right with God. And the outcast leper, who is healed. The list of people that Jesus loved and accepted is endless. God has no favorites. So let's see what happened in the early days of the Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered Church of Christ. Well, so far the mission has been going rather well from Peter's view. It's been going well from the view of the infant church. I mean, Pentecost has happened just as Jesus promised. The Spirit was the convincing and convicting power that Peter discovered when he preached for the first time in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people were added to the church. And the numbers continued to grow and to grow. Even through Stephen's death and the resulting persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, still the church grew. And as the Christians were dispersed and told the story of Jesus, more were added to the believing community in Samaria and in other places as well. And then the best of events, the conversion of the church's arch persecutor, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. It was all going so well. Or was it? You see, Jesus had come to bring salvation to the whole world. And the first Christians were called to be witnesses to the whole world, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, in the power of the Spirit. But so far, they'd hardly gone outside Judea. Yeah, but I mean, come on, be fair. I mean, surely Jesus didn't really intend us to go to people who weren't like us. He didn't intend us to go and convert outsiders who were different. I mean, surely they don't even believe in the same God as we do. No, surely it's much better for us to stick with people like us, because they'll understand us, you know, and they share our values. They're the sort of people you and I need to be going to, aren't they? I mean, keep it cozy. Keep it in the Jewish family. Yeah, I'm sure that'll be for the best. But of course, that way, millions would never hear the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has got to shake the infant church. Because if he hadn't shaken the infant church, then you and I wouldn't be here now. So now God has got to shake the church again, as we sometimes sing. He has to shake us out of our self-assured, comfortable, respectable, middle-class Christianity. And God needs to shake us to our knees again, if the world is going to hear. Cornelius is a Gentile God-fearer, and he's had a vision. Peter's had a vision. Cornelius sends for Peter. Peter willingly goes to Cornelius' house. Both have been led by God's Spirit. Peter understands now the most profound truth, a truth that is going to change the nature of the church and the nature of Christ's mission to the world. Because God has no favorites. Peter preaches to the household of Cornelius. It's the message of Jesus' baptism. It's the message that John baptized Jesus, that the Spirit anointed Jesus. And then we have his ministry and his crucifixion and his resurrection, to which Peter and the others are witnesses. And of course, the scriptures also, the Old Testament, also witnesses to the truth of this gospel. And Peter concludes, as in Acts 2, with the call to repent and to believe and to be forgiven. In Acts 2, he concludes with the promise of the Holy Spirit for those who believe. But here, the Spirit anoints those who are present. Here is the Gentile Pentecost, demonstrated in exactly the same way as it had been demonstrated on that first Pentecost in Jerusalem, with praising God and speaking in tongues. They'd been baptized in the Spirit, and now they are baptized in water in the name of Christ. Just see this for a moment. Our baptism in water is through that first working of God's Spirit in our lives. It's always God working in our lives. It's not me saying, I'm going to be baptized because I'm following Jesus. Actually, what we're doing is responding to the way in which God's Spirit has already been at work in our lives, convincing us and leading us. And so baptism is truly a sacrament. It is, to quote St. Augustine, a visible sign of an invisible grace. When we are baptized, it is a sign that we have been buried in Christ's death and we rise to new life in the Spirit. Well, Peter, of course, has now put his foot in it. And he has to explain himself to the Jewish Christians. He has just baptized a load of Gentiles. So he goes to Jerusalem to tell them of his vision in Joppa, where God has pointed out that nothing impure that God has made clean can be unacceptable. Nothing's impure if God has made it clean. And he concludes with these words, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, just as it had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has promised repentance that leads to life. God has no favorites. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this. No perfect people allowed. Because you see, even Peter got it wrong. Even with a direct experience of God's vision and God's voice, even with the outcome when he went and obeyed God and preached in Cornelius' house, he still failed. He failed to remember, or he was influenced by what other people might think about him. Because Paul has to publicly reprimand Peter at Galatia. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have to put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. You see, I think that's a warning for us. How often are we influenced by what other people think? Do we actually stand by the gospel of God's love and God's forgiveness offered to all? Or are we reticent in actually accepting some people because they don't actually fit with how other people think? Do we have a set of rules that people have to tick? Before somebody can come to church, they have to tick a series of boxes. If Peter could get it wrong, then you and I are also likely to get it wrong. We need to keep reminding ourselves, we who are Gentiles and not Jews, that God has no favorites and that life-changing transformation and new life is not something that you and I do or decide, but it is the work of God's Spirit. We've been accepted and forgiven. So how do we speak to those who are not at present in God's family? How do we talk to people who are outside? What do we say to them? My friend Andrew and Pauline, I was one of their trustees. They were a couple who were very much involved in children's and young people work. They led the youth work at Spring Harvest over a number of years. And as well as doing that sort of thing, they also worked with social services. And in the summer each year, they ran a series of youth camps for children who were in the care of social services. They used to run these at the Frontier camp, which was a youth camp, which was just up the road from the church where I was minister. And they used to have lots of fun things that went on all through the, building rafts and floating on the River Neen and things like that. And every evening they had a barbecue, and at the end of the barbecue they would have an epilogue, which was not something everybody had to go to. The epilogue was there for those who wanted to, and those who didn't go would get some more games or a video to watch. So it wasn't Rice Christians, if you understand what I mean. And one year, this 14-year-old girl came along to each of the epilogues. I mean, she was a troublemaker. And on the last night, she came to Pauline and said, you know, I really would like Jesus in my life. And so Pauline led her in a prayer, and she gave her life to Christ. Well, they were really overjoyed about this, and they told the leader of Frontier Lodge. They said, you know, that girl, you know, that troublemaker, well, she's come to Christ. And he sort of said, Really? Well, have you told her to stop smoking? Have you told her to stop drinking? Have you told her to stop sleeping around? Have you told her to stop swearing like a trooper? And Pauline said, no, none of those things. I just suggested that she prayed and read her Bible. The leader was somewhat dismayed at this. But the following year, that girl came back. And she was absolutely transformed. Do you know, sometimes we really need to trust people to God and trust the work of God's Spirit in their lives? So what about us? You know, you and I need to grow in our Christ-like attitudes. What transforms you and me and anyone else who God encounters with the gospel of Christ is the trust and the faith and the love that is brought about by the indwelling of God's Spirit. We'll need to make sure, of course, that nothing we do or say or think is going to prevent people coming into a place where they can experience the love of God and find that acceptance and forgiveness, and through their own repentance, find new life in Christ. Our faith is distorted when it's wedded to the idea of progress and perfection and ignores the tragic side of life, our failures, our regrets. You see, perfection belongs to Greek philosophy. It's not Christian at all. It's Platonism. In failure and weakness, you and I find God's compassion and God's forgiveness. The Jesuit priest, Richard Rohr, I think puts it very helpfully. Every time God forgives us, God is saying that God's rules don't matter as much as the relationship that God wants to create with us. Listen to that again. Every time God forgives us, God is saying that God's rules don't matter as much as the relationship that God wants to create with us. Now surely that must be enough to make us trust God. It must be enough to make us seek God and to love God. And we learn to grow through tragedy and failure, knowing that Jesus was never upset by sinners. He was only upset by those who thought they weren't sinners. So salvation, which we have in Christ, is sin turned on its head and used for our benefit. Admitting our faults and our failures, of course, is an important part of our character. It's called integrity. Being honest about the past enables us to live creatively and truthfully in the present. Because to live is to change. God is for us. Don't have to hide, like Adam and Eve. God is for us. I like the way Adrian Plass expresses it. Adrian Plass said that he had discovered the most wonderful and the most fundamental Christian truth. This was actually the most profound thing he'd ever discovered. And he said, I've discovered this. God is nice and he likes me. Do you know that? Do you know that God is nice and he likes you? Not in spite of who you are, but because of who you are. Loved by God. Life is too short to bear grudges or to hold on to critical attitudes towards anybody. If we've forgiven ourselves for being imperfect and failing, we can now do that for just about anybody else. But if we haven't done it for ourselves, then I'm afraid that you and I are in danger of passing on our sadness and our judgment to others. We'll want to right wrongs. We'll need to admit faults, express regret, and we will need determination to remember events in our own lives as they really were, and not as we'd like them to have been. This is to forgive. And to be forgiven, and in turn, to forgive ourselves. Before God, we are all equal. This lies at the heart of what it means to be part of God's family, because God has no favorites. Our ultimate hope is in God, who will finally accomplish all things when Christ comes in glory, when the whole of creation is brought into its true glory before God, and when the church that knows no perfect people are allowed will reach its final perfection in Christ. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. And now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And as God's forgiven people, we say the grace to each other. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.